Psalm 125 is the sixth of the Psalms of Ascents. There are nine more. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 5, and if you have your Bibles open, the psalmist writes, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and the promise that we have in this text that you will do good to the good. We know you're faithful. We know you care for your people. And we know that there are none good but those whom you have justified and who have saved and you have given new hearts. And we thank you, Father, that we who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought into that condition, that goodness, that righteous standing before you by no merit of our own and no work of our own, by your sovereign grace. And we thank you for that. We praise you as the God who is in absolute control and the God who is all merciful and all wise. Father, we pray that we would partake of your wisdom this morning. We have read a great text of Scripture. And as we spend time considering its meaning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in our thinking, that he would open our hearts to receive your truth, that he would build us up in the faith. This is the time when we are nourished. Hopefully not the only time during the week. Hopefully we do spend every day of the week meditating on your word, but this is a special time when we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ and worship together and study together and reflect on the truth of your word together and are built up in the faith. And so we pray that you would bless us to that end. And so we pray that you would clear our minds of the details of life, that you would drive from our thoughts the cares of this world, and that you would enable us for this time to focus our attention upon your truth, to think about these things, to be yielded to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that it would build us up in the faith and have a good result in our lives. We pray that not only for this hour, but the hour to come. We thank you for the Sunday school teachers and their ministry. And we pray that you would bless those who teach, bless those who listen. May they be built up in the faith. We pray for others as well who will be teaching today outside of this assembly. We think of Glissy, and we pray that you'd bless her ministry. And wherever your word is taught, in this city and throughout the nation and throughout the world on this Lord's Day, we pray that your people would be built up and men and women would faithfully teach the truth. We are thankful to you, Father, for giving us new life and nourishing us spiritually. But we also thank you, Father, for the physical life we have and the sustenance that you give us, the fact that you provide for us not just every day, but every moment of every day. We are your creatures, and we are sustained by you. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless us with continued sustenance. And we remember those who have asked for our prayers, who are in need in various ways. We pray that you'd bless them, bless those who've had surgery and who are recovering from it. We pray that you would give them speedy recovery and complete healing. We pray for those who are grieving, Think of the Grooms and the Mims families, and we pray that you bless them, comfort them. Pray for Margaret Smith and her family, and pray that you'd comfort the Smiths. Bless others as well, Father. We commit them to you. We have needs that are unspoken and that you know of, that we don't, but you know our needs completely and fully, and you know the needs that we will have tomorrow and throughout our lives. We pray that you'd prepare us for times of difficulty and do that this morning as we study together. Bless us this evening as we gather here again and we remember the Lord and remember his death. And bless those who will participate in the service tonight, that they would do so under the leading of the Spirit, and that the time that we spend together then will be rich. And we pray that it will be rich now as we worship you. And we do that in song, and we pray that as we sing our final hymn, you'd prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is an old story that is a good proverb on the insecurity of life. It's very familiar, the story of Damocles' sword. I know you've heard it. Damocles was a courtier of Dionysius, the ruler of Syracuse. After commenting on the happiness of kings, Damocles was invited to a large banquet and seated in the king's place. It was just what he wanted until he looked up and he saw suspended over his head a naked sword hanging by a single thread. The lesson was very clear: be careful what you wish for. Kings live insecure lives. That is really true of everyone. That's why people put so much effort into finding security in their careers or with their finances or physical fitness. But there is no security in this world. Everyone is walking on a tightrope without a safety net. The sole exception is the child of God. That's what Psalm 125 is all about, security in an insecure world. It divides easily into two parts. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist expresses his trust in the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he prays for protection. It begins with two images of security taken from the geography of Jerusalem: the solid foundation of Mount Zion and the protection of the hills surrounding it. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Those who trust in the Lord are always secure, even in times of danger, even in times of hardship. The psalmist knew that, and he saw that illustrated in what was under him and around him. Jerusalem is encircled by hills. It is located on Mount Zion, which is not the highest of the other peaks. Just to the east, across the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives. To the north is Mount Scopus, and to the west and south are other hills, all of which are taller than Mount Zion. So it is almost surrounded by mountains, which were very much on the minds of the pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem singing these songs of ascents. In Psalm 121, the mountains represented danger. But here they picture protection. Mountains are impressive. They seem permanent. Their roots go deep. They can't be shaken. And so they represent God's might. They represent God's government. Zion is particularly important. The nation's capital was located there. It is the city of the king and the temple, the place where God dwelt among his people. And so it symbolizes his presence. And here, since Jerusalem is built on it, Zion represents the foundation of God's people, the basis of our lives. We stand secure because we stand on the Lord. We are grounded in him, who is like an unshakable mountain. And we are surrounded by the Lord, by His might and His protection, like Jerusalem was encircled by mountains. Mountains are old. They seem eternal. And that is what God's presence and help is. It is everlasting, from this time forth and forever, the psalmist says. Now that's an expression of his faith, his complete confidence in the Lord, and that is made even more clear from the fact that he wrote this during a time of distress, a time of insecurity when an enemy occupied the land. We know that from verse 3, where we read of the scepter of wickedness being there. So this faith was being expressed at a time when faith was being severely tested, but this man's faith held. We're not told who the wicked were or when they occupied the land. A number of commentators think that this was during the time of Nehemiah, who had returned from Persia to rebuild and refortify the city. That may be, though it's not necessary. Evil men were always in Israel, even in David's time. His own countrymen, even those who were closest to him, plotted against him and tried to overthrow him. So this would fit in any period of Israel's history. But if this were during Nehemiah's day, the description of security that is given here is particularly significant because it was a time when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The Babylonians had sacked the city. It was in ruins, and years later, Nehemiah had returned to rebuild it. His work was opposed by the people who had been living there, the Samaritans and the Ammonites, and the Arabs, the people who were in the land and the people who were outside it in the nearby regions. They opposed the work that Nehemiah and the Jews were doing. They opposed it in various ways. They threatened to attack the city, and that didn't work. The men protected themselves and were on guard. They then spread rumors to seek to bring the Persians against them. They bribed officials. They even conspired to assassinate Nehemiah. They did everything they could to defeat the efforts of the Jews and keep them weak, but it all failed. The work went forward and the walls were repaired. But what is significant is, at a time when there were numerous enemies in the land and around the land, and the city had no walls of defense, when it was weak physically, God's people showed great faith, and they went forward with the work that God had given them to do, because they knew that they didn't need material walls for protection. They didn't need the stone walls that they were repairing to keep them safe. After all, those stone walls had not kept the city safe from the Babylonians. Now, they had the mountains as their fortress. They had God surrounding them. There's nothing better than that. Because those walls can't be breached, and nothing can shake that foundation. But that's the conviction of faith. That's the assurance of things not seen. That's how we, as God's people, live. By nature, naturally, people don't think that way. They want material strongholds. They want stone walls or something like that, something that is tangible that can give them the assurance of security, something like power or money. But all of that, all of those things are a mirage. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes, who is the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois, recounts a meeting that was held in a Chicago hotel in 1923. And among the participants there were some of the richest men in the country, 9 very wealthy men. They represented interests in the steel industry, the gas industry, and utilities. One of them made a fortune speculating in wheat. One was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. One was a member of the president's cabinet. One was a tycoon who'd made his fortune on Wall Street. They were rich and powerful, financial wizards. By all appearances, these men were very secure. 25 years later, things were very different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crichton died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died a suicide, as did Leon Fraser and Ivar Kruger. So often people think money and position are walls and are a foundation that gives security. But they don't. Foundations that are laid of the things of this world will always crumble. Always, without exception, they will fail. And they do. Even if the money lasts, the health doesn't. And we, as Moses wrote in Psalm 90, must fly away. It is those who trust in the Lord who are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, the psalmist says. So we're to trust in Him. And yet we who do trust in Him do seem to be moved oftentimes, don't we? The circumstances of life are very hard, sometimes overwhelming, and sometimes it's the little things in life, the annoyances that shake us and undo us. We can become discouraged and doubtful, and that's not uncommon. We find examples throughout the Bible of great saints doing that. Asaph tells us in Psalm 73 that he almost stumbled and slipped because of the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't fit that into his theology. It caused him to doubt the justice of God. It greatly disturbed him and filled him with doubts. His soul was troubled, he tells us. Elijah went into deep depression after his great triumph on Mount Carmel, and he fled from Jezebel and even wished himself dead. Jeremiah preached faithfully in Jerusalem for many years, but very few listened to him. If he wasn't being ignored, he was being abused, he was rejected, he was beaten, he was mistreated. He went through all kinds of difficulties, and he became angry and expressed his anger to God. Paul seems briefly to have become discouraged and fearful when he was in Corinth and his ministry was being rejected by the synagogue. We read of that in Acts 18. Later on, when he was in jail in Jerusalem, the Lord stood at his side one night and said, "Take courage." We all know Peter's failures and that of the other apostles. Sometimes we do lose courage. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we worry. We become anxious about things, and sometimes worse than that. Sometimes we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint others. We do that because we're weak. We're made of dust. The psalmist isn't denying that. He isn't suggesting that we who trust in the Lord aren't ever shaken by the circumstances, because we are. Maybe that's why he was writing this, because he saw those who do trust in the Lord being a bit shaken. We are shaken very often, but our foundation is not. It never is. Zion is immovable. The Lord is unshakable. And because He is unshakable, the true believer will never be shaken loose and destroyed. That's what the psalmist means. It is those who trust in the Lord, not those who trust in themselves, or not those who feel good about themselves, or who are enjoying various kinds of success that aren't shaken, but those who trust in the Lord, because the Lord is not shaken. He is our protection and security. And the psalmist was firm in his trust, even though the circumstances were hard, and he was firm in that trust, firm in that confidence, because he knew something. He knew that times would not always be hard. He states that in verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. A key statement there is shall not rest. It won't remain. But it will be there for a time. We shouldn't think that God's people are immune to trouble, that we don't have trials in this life, and we shouldn't be surprised when they come. The wicked will oppose us, particularly when we're living faithful lives, when we are living the lives of God's people. We will experience opposition. We will experience difficulties. We see that all the way through Scripture, from the first family on. Cain killed Abel. In Abraham's family, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Joseph was persecuted by his brothers. They stoned the prophets, and on we can go with examples of that. But God has set a limit. The rod of the wicked may touch us, but it will not rest on us. They may rule over us for a time, but not permanently. Pharaoh oppressed Israel for years. But God had set a limit to that oppression, and he had given a purpose to it, to prepare the people to leave Egypt. They had prospered in Egypt for hundreds of years. That was not their home. They were to make a hard trip across the wilderness and begin a new life in the promised land. And to dislodge them from the comfort of Egypt, God brought difficulty into their lives. And it was for a purpose, and once the purpose was served, the trial ended. God sets limits on these things. We have the assurance that evil is not permanent. If it were, we would have no hope. But evil, difficulties, trials are not permanent. God won't let them be. The reason given is in what the psalmist goes on to say, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. The tendency of oppression, Spurgeon said, is to drive the best of men into some hasty deed for self-deliverance or vengeance. Well, that's true of the best of men and the most righteous of men. And the Lord knows that. He knows that we are weak. He knows what we can endure, what we can take, and he knows to set limits on those things. David wrote of that in Psalm 103, verse 14. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And it is his will that we not fail under the pressure, under the stress of trials. And so he puts a limit on them. He puts a limit on the scepter of wickedness. Paul said much the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. God knows that we're weak. He brings trials into our lives, but he sets a limit on them. They are for our good, though we may not understand that at the time. And when they serve their purpose, they end. It's not his will that we falter under the trial. And so we're to know that he has set a limit, and we are to endure, and we're to trust him and know that it will end in his good time. Now, all of that is an expression of faith and confidence in the Lord. And it is confidence in the Lord. It is confidence in his word. It is confidence in his promises that leads people to pray. And that is what the psalmist does in the next two verses. He prays for his people. They were living in perilous times that called for prayer, and so he asks for help. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. It was a prayer based on the character of God, as one whom the psalmist knew always does good to the good. He doesn't treat the good like the bad. God is righteous, and he is consistent in the way he deals with men and women. But the question that arises is, who are the good? The explanation is given in the description that follows. They are those who are upright in heart, or straight in heart. Now, if this statement were all that we had, we might conclude that good people, the straight of heart, are moral people, like many people seem to be, law-abiding people, family people, good citizens. But whole theology stands behind this text, which tells us that there is none good, no, not one. That man's heart is not upright, it is not straight, rather the opposite, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. That's the nature of things, that's man. The psalmist did not have a different understanding from the prophet. He didn't believe differently from Moses, who said we are righteous in God's eyes through faith, not through our works. Abraham is the great example of that. We find that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. How is it that he became a righteous man? How is it he became good in the sight of God? It was through faith and an imputed righteousness, a gift of righteousness that was not his own. The good, then, are those who have been justified, who have an alien righteousness. They are believers, those whom the psalmist begins with, those who trust in the Lord. Those are the good. And their uprightness of heart is manifested in their outward goodness, their right conduct, because faith is the root of righteousness, the root of obedience and goodness. So this is not a prayer that presupposes human merit. This is not a prayer that expects God's blessing as some kind of quid pro quo, some kind of merit that is deserved because of good behavior or good character. The psalmist is appealing to God on behalf of his friends, the people of God, that God would bless his people, that he would protect them. That's his prayer, because God has promised to do that. He's praying the promises of God. That is how we pray. We pray consistently with the character of God, which says we pray theologically. We understand who God is. We understand his nature, his character, his attributes, the way he deals with people. That is understanding things theologically. That is understanding the doctrine of God. And we pray in light of that. We pray with a knowledge of God's character. And we pray according to the promises of God, which means we pray according to the Word of God. We know the Word of God and we pray consistently with it. If we pray contrary to all of that, we're not going to have an answer to our prayer, because God will not give us what is wrong. But this is how we gain the blessings of God, how we experience them. This is the very means by which we experience the blessings that God has pledged to us. It is through prayer. Intercessory prayer for one another. Intercessory prayer for ourselves. Now, in verse 5, the psalmist doesn't pray that the wicked would be destroyed. He might have done that, but he does not do that here. He simply acknowledges that the Lord will lead them away. That is, that he prays with the knowledge, the conviction, the understanding that their judgment is sure. It will happen. He describes them as those who turn aside to their wicked, or rather their crooked ways. There's an illustration of that word, crooked ways, in the book of Judges in chapter 5 and verse 6, where the same word is used of alternative or roundabout roads. This time of the Judges was a time of civil disorder. It was a time of civil danger, when people couldn't travel openly. And so to elude robbers, to elude highwaymen, they would avoid the main roads, and they went by roundabout ways, we read. Well, this word roundabout here is a description of the moral path that the wicked choose. They avoid the main path of God's ways for other ways, easier ways, which is a good description of apostasy. Apostasy is a deliberate turning away from the truth. It is abandoning the faith. The Jews always had a problem with apostasy. From the beginning, idolatry and paganism fascinated them. But you see it later in their history. They go off into captivity to Babylon, but they come back. And idolatry is no longer a problem for the most part. Other things are problems. But still, nevertheless, there are these enticements under the time of the Greek and later the Roman occupation. There was the whole culture that enticed them, Hellenism, which drew many of them away into the Greek way of life. And so the Jewish people have experienced that all through their history, but it occurs within the church as well. People hearing the truth, giving assent to the gospel, but then at a later date turning away from it, denying the faith. The last Roman emperor to persecute the church was Julian, who was brought up as a Christian, brought up in the Christian faith, but abandoned it as a young man and tried to reestablish paganism in Rome. He was given the name the apostate. The people in this psalm may be like that. That may be what he is describing here. Men who apostatized from the faith, who turned aside to other ways, who joined the ungodly who were occupying the land. But in a sense, all unbelievers, all of the unregenerate apostatized from the truth. In that they turn from the light that has been given to them to go a different way, to go their own way. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, particularly verse 21. The assurance here is that the wicked, whoever they be, whether they be apostates within Israel, or whether they be the wicked who are occupying the land, the assurance is that the wicked will be led away. They will be removed. And the psalmist, with that assurance, concludes with the benediction, "Peace be upon Israel." And it will be. That is not a promise for the church, not directly. It is a promise for the nation Israel. And it predicts future blessing. All of this in the psalm does. In verse 3, the word land is the word for inheritance. It is the word lot that was used in the book of Judges, or rather the book of Joshua, for the allotment of land that was given to each tribe, what they received as their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And so this is the image that's given, this inheritance that the tribes of Israel had. And someday the Jewish people will have that fully in the kingdom to come, when the wicked will be removed from the earth. That will happen when Christ returns as the conquering king. That is our future. That's the future of this psalm. That's the future of the people of God, the future of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who are believers in Christ, those who trust in the Lord. We have a glorious future. The scepter of wickedness does not rest on the world, not permanently. It's here. We see it and we feel it very obviously, but it is not permanent. It is only a temporary condition. The future promises the reign of righteousness, and it will certainly come. But while this promise is for ethnic Israel, everything in the psalm applies in principle to the church and to Christians. God is faithful and we are secure. That's the point of the psalm, and that applies to us, and we will inherit the earth. In fact, the security of the believer is one of the most significant promises in the Bible. It is part of the gospel. The believer in Jesus Christ is promised forgiveness and everlasting life, eternal life, unending life. If it could be taken away prematurely, if the life that we have through faith in Christ, the life that we receive at the moment of faith, could be lost or squandered, it wouldn't be eternal. It wouldn't be what Christ has promised. It would only be temporary. But temporal life, contingent life, is not the promise. Eternal life is. The classic text on this, and there are numerous texts on it, but none clearer what I would call the classic text, which is John 10, where Jesus gives a magnificent description of our security. It parallels our psalm. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Now, the statement, "I give eternal life to them," is sufficient. That says everything. The Lord really doesn't need to say anything more, because as I said a moment ago, if it's eternal, it's eternal. It can't be taken. But to make that doubly clear, he says, "They will never perish." He doesn't qualify the statement. It is an absolute statement. The force of it is clear in the Greek text where it is made with a double negative, which in Greek doesn't nullify the statement. Rather, it gives it emphasis. The idea is they shall by no means ever perish. That's security. And that's sometimes referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, or described with the phrase, "once saved, always saved." Both of those expressions have drawn some criticism as fostering a false security, with the error that once we are saved, we can sin with impunity, that we are secure to sin. Now, I don't think that really follows for a number of reasons. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that the believer is absolutely secure. I can't think of a way the Lord could have put things more clearly. We are eternally secure. But also, the God who justifies believers sanctifies them as well. We are saved by the new birth. We are regenerated. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have a new status, we are righteous before Him, and we have a new heart. We are new creatures. We are changed, and He changes us. Changes us in regeneration, and that process continues in sanctification. We don't think like the unbeliever. We're different, completely different. Doesn't mean we don't sin. We do sin, but when we sin, the Father disciplines us. Does not let us sin with impunity. He deals with us as a father deals with his child. But also, a true understanding of grace never leads to rebellion. If the child of God rebels and falls into sin, it's not because of grace. It's because he or she has taken his eyes off grace, isn't thinking about grace, is ignoring it, or does not understand it. A true understanding of grace does just the opposite. It leads to obedience. It leads to a desire to please the God who is so kind to us, who would take undeserving sinners and regenerate them, give them new life, and give them an eternal inheritance that they have absolutely no right to at all. But because He loves us unconditionally, He saves us. We understand that. We want to please Him. We want to obey Him. Nevertheless, many people prefer the expression "perseverance of the saints," and that too is good. The saints will always persevere. They will continue in faith. They will exert effort and obey, not due to their own strength, not because they have a special ability to do that on their own. They do it because of God. He enables us to do that. He is the initiator at every stage of our existence. We are nothing more than empty vessels, weak earthen vessels. And what is good and strong about us is what God puts in us. It's Him in us. And so an even better way of putting it is the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Apostasy does occur in the church. People stop believing what they had once professed to believe. They turn from the faith, but they turn from the faith, they stop believing because they'd never really believed in the first place. I was visiting with John Hanna yesterday morning, and Dr. Hanna was telling me that he tells his students in seminary, when you find something that you love more than Christ, you never really loved Him. When you stop believing in Him, you didn't stop. You never really believed. That's true. And that happens within the community of the people of God. There are tares among the wheat. And they'll become known at some point. And so that should serve as a warning to us. That should cause us to examine our own hearts. But true believers are kept by God in their faith. God does preserve us. He keeps us safe forever. We have that assurance. He keeps us secure eternally. And the Lord emphasizes that even more. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the creator of the universe, of all things. Everything holds together in Him. He carries history along. He's the sovereign Lord of all things. Who is stronger than He? Who could possibly take His sheep from Him? Those for whom He has died. The devil? Well, the devil's God's ape. He can try to imitate Him, but he cannot overpower Him. He is a finite creature, and he is weakened by his own fall. He's not even what he was when he was created. He's stronger than you or I are, but he's no match for the Almighty. He's as nothing to God. What can we do that? Can we, by our sin, dislodge ourselves from the hand of Christ? What's the Lord say? No one. Not even you. Not even I. Can take ourselves from His hand. We are firmly and forever in His grip. But He doesn't stop there. The Lord adds in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now that is double security. I learned that description from Dr. Johnson many years ago. We are wrapped in Christ's omnipotent hand, and Christ's hand is wrapped in the Father's omnipotent hand. That's double security. Who can take us from those hands? The hands of the one who elected His people from all eternity, who set His love upon them from all eternity, knowing what they'd be like from the beginning to the end. Who can take us from His hand? And who can take us from the hand of the one who shed His blood for us, who died for us? That's double security, and this double security is what the psalmist wrote about. Those who trust in the Lord stand on a firm foundation and are encircled by an impregnable wall. We are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, and the Lord surrounds His people as the mountains surround Jerusalem. Now, does that make you want to sin? Does that want to make you go out and open rebellion against God for His goodness and kindness and grace to you and His constant faithfulness to you? I don't think so. Makes you want to worship Him with gratitude for the one whose grace is saving and unfailing. And that should give us not only a deep, growing, ever-growing love for Him, but it should give us absolute confidence in our relationship with the Lord. He never changes. He has an eternal and infinite love for His people. It cannot increase because it's infinite, and it never decreases one bit. He never fluctuates toward us. He never grows cold in His affection toward us, not even when we fail, and we do fail. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." He's faithful not because you and I are such good people. We're earthen vessels, and the only goodness in us is what God has put in us. He's faithful to us because He's faithful to Himself. He cannot deny Himself. So we're absolutely secure, and that should give us peace in the present time. Often we don't have that. We have anxiety. We know that as we just look at ourselves, but the apostles knew that. That's why they write so much about not being anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Why did Paul write that to the Philippians, because he knew that they were anxious. We all get anxious. We worry about life. We sense the insecurity of it. And we can begin to imagine all of the things that can happen and wonder when they're going to happen. When is the sword of Damocles that we live under going to fall? We have those fears. We have those fears when we take our eyes off Christ. Bad things do happen, but they are not permanent. And they are always for our good. The bad things that occur, and they're bad. Sickness is not good. Death is not good. Death is an enemy, Paul tells us. It's ugly. It happens. But what God says is it happens for good. He makes it good for us. That's the promise. We are on a firm foundation, and we're surrounded by an impregnable defense, the Lord God. So life is not uncertain or insecure for God's people. It is absolutely sure. Our future is absolutely secure. And that should give us confidence and boldness as we go through life. To live by faith, to live in obedience to the Lord who keeps us secure, just as Nehemiah and the faithful Jewish men and women around him did. They went forward with the work of God, trusting him, trusting the mountains that surrounded them, trusting the Lord God who was their defense. We're to go forward in that way and know that he will keep us secure to the end and beyond. For many months, we prayed for Leanna Grooms. And this Wednesday, we will have a memorial service for her. She knew these things to be true. 2 days before she died, I visited with her, and she expressed her confidence in the Lord and his will. She knew what faced her. And she was ready for that. And in our conversation, she told me that all of these things around us, all the things of the world, mean absolutely nothing. And affliction like that, and coming to face the reality of our mortality, teaches a person that. Affliction is a hard college, but it teaches some of the most profound things in life. And she learned that. She knew those things before, but she learned them in a very real way. And she was ready to depart from all of this. She didn't want to leave the people she loved, but she was ready to leave the things of this world. She was ready to trust God's will. She knew that he is faithful, and he brings us through life safely, and he brings us safely through the valley of the shadow of death. He is faithful. That was her confidence. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? You can only have it in Christ, and to be in Christ, you must have faith in him. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your works, not in your deeds, not in your sense of merit. Because you're a good citizen or a good father or mother or husband or bride or whatever it may be, you are one who understands that you have nothing in and of yourselves, that you trust in the Lord completely. Have you done that? If not, know that you are a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, that the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ who died in the place of sinners. He bore the penalty of sin in our place, and all who believe in him are saved. So trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we do thank you that those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved, because you cannot be moved. We cannot be overwhelmed or overthrown, because you surround us just like those mountains surround Jerusalem. We are safe. And we thank you for that, because that's your grace. Your grace saves us and keeps us saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are being saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved eternally through Him. Thank you for your grace, your goodness, your kindness to us, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.